that he will speak your words, Lord.
Amen.
In your mighty name, we thank you and praise you. Amen.
Amen. Over to David.
Bless you. Am I live?
Very much so.
Yes.
Yeah.
Is this the point at which we should grab a cuppa?
Probably.
Probably. Is you okay with that, David?
No, that's 10:45 when David's finished.
Is it? Oh, sorry. Sorry, David. Been working too hard here.
Okay.
All yours, David.
Well, good morning, everybody. Here we are, another day where God's mercy has met us fresh. He never ever makes us live off yesterday's mercy. It's always fresh, new every morning. And so, welcome. If you haven't been to a Foundations conference before, we do hope that you really are blessed. And whether you've been or not, we hope you're blessed. We're grateful to the folks that are managing so ably in the back room. And it's fallen to me this morning to open up our study of the Ten Commandments. And so I really feel the need to hang on to the Lord very tightly for this. And let's just pray for a few minutes before I begin to open up anything. Father, in the precious, wonderful name of your Son, we realize that our meeting today would be completely futile but for what he accomplished in 33 years of faithful obedience. We bless you for his goodness. We bless you that in those 33 years, with every conceivable provocation that hell could come up with, he never once sinned. And so he remained to the very end a spotless sacrifice. Thank you that that's why death had no hold on him. And the law is the only thing that forces sin to be taken into account, and the law could find no fault in your perfect Son, your spotless Lamb. So, Lord, we confess before you this morning that we actually have no strength of our own to live a righteous life. Our strength is in the Lord Jesus and the Spirit that he has given us and the plumb line of your word that guides us, shines light upon us. We bless you for your goodness, Father. And we remember as we're gathered at this conference that it's not about us. It's about you, Lord. We're living in a world that has already decided it has no need of you. And that's the greatest delusion possible. So in the precious name of Jesus, we pray that you would make us the people who burst the bubble of that delusion. We ask your forgiveness, Lord, that so often the church is an excuse for the unbelief of the unbeliever. And yet, in reality, Lord, your word says that since your invisible qualities are revealed in the things that you have made, men and women are without excuse. And so we bless you that you're a God who communicates, a God who has revealed himself, that you have revealed yourself supremely in your Son. And we pray that his name would be honored and exalted here today. We pray that you, our God and King, would be glorified in our living. And that as we bear witness to your character and your goodness, people would find a desire to know the reason for the hope that we have. May it be so for your glory, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody, and let's just see what the Lord has for us here. I want to start by saying something that in today's climate, I'm sure would be really pretty controversial. Not for the sake of being controversial, but because Christians of all people need to be the most realistic. I was reading in Forbes magazine the other day, as you do, you know, if you happen to be interested in how your stocks and shares are doing and whether your corporation's going to hold up in the current climate or not. Everybody browses Forbes magazine, if only because they're envious of the billionaires. But no, I came across an article in Forbes magazine that was talking about the coronavirus pandemic and saying that that although there are tragic side, there's a tragic side to it, of course, that there's a very much an upside. And what they would say is the upside is that what they're seeing is a manifestation that people are learning the brotherhood of man. And that's what's meant by the slogan that we see everywhere, that we're in this, we're all in this together. Now, this is going to sound quite an offensive thing to some people's ears, I suppose, but we need to get some biblical realism about things. The brotherhood of man is not a Christian concept. It's a pre-Genesis 11 concept. If you go to Genesis 11, you find that men and women were building a tower to make a name for themselves. They had a marvelous degree of unity. And that unity essentially was against the Creator. So when men and women say that we're all in this together, it usually means that God isn't in it with them and they don't want him in it with them. So we need to be very, very careful as to how we live through this world of slogans. You need to bear in mind that in the 1930s Germany, they lived in a society of slogans. The Nazis made sure that there were plenty of slogans around for people to absorb, and they were constantly parroted on state radio all the time. Now, we have constant sloganizing going on in the media just now. And if people are without hope and without God in the world, these slogans are going to become their truth. These slogans are going to become their only way of perceiving reality. And so if you think we're all in this together, and then you suddenly see someone who is not actually in line with what we all think should be happening together, then suddenly some kind of crowd hostility is easily stirred up against those who are not exactly in line. Now, what we're really talking about is what Steve has been talking about many, many times, and particularly in his book, Into the Lion's Den, about the power of cultural Marxism in our day. Cultural Marxism essentially has no interest in revealed truth or absolute truth. In fact, it has no interest in people thinking. When you come across a powerful ideology that has enslaved millions in many countries, even though it's been discredited multiple times over the 20th and early 21st century, no matter the fact that it's been discredited, the fact is that it still holds in its thrall many millions of people. And the one thing that you find about a powerful ideology like that is the one thing it doesn't want is people who think. The thinking is allowed to the people at the top who came up with the ideology. Everyone else is just supposed to believe. But thinking is frowned upon, because you might just find your way to freedom if you start to think about what you're being told. So what am I saying here? I'm saying essentially that we are not actually part of the brotherhood of man. We're part of the kingdom of God. And it's a very, very different scene that we're part of. It doesn't mean that we have no desire to have some live and real and caring and compassionate connection with the rest of humanity. But it does say that, does mean that from a biblical point of view, we need to recognize that there are two humanities on the face of the earth. There are people who are moved by the spirit that is at work in the disobedient, as Paul said to the Ephesian church. And there are people who are moved by the Spirit of God. Two separate humanities, two separate human races. And this is God's will. They have to be separate. So let's start by connecting up some dots. If I quote you 1 John 5:19, which I've come close to already, 1 John 5:19 tells us that we know that we're children of God and that the whole world is in the control of the evil one. So now there's a verse already that makes very clear that there are two separate groups on the planet. They're the children of God and the rest of the world that is under some kind of thrall in regard to the power of the devil. And then interestingly enough, not 1 John 5:19, but John 5:19 says this about the Son of God. In fact, these are Jesus' own words about himself. The Son does nothing on his own. He does only what he sees the Father doing. For everything the Father does, the Son does. So this is a remarkable statement because it means essentially that right at the heart of Jesus' mission is a concept that's very strange to modern ears. It's a concept called obedience. Andrew Murray, who was a great Bible teacher of the 19th century, early 20th century too, I suppose. Andrew Murray said, the one thing for which a Christ was needed was obedience. It's a fascinating comment to make. Why am I saying all this? What's this got to do with the Ten Commandments? Well, we'll come to that in due course, but what I'm trying to make a case for right now is for us to be very, very clear that the Ten Commandments was a dividing point in history. And it was a division that was deliberately brought about by the Creator himself. There were nations who had the laws and the commands of God. And there was one nation that had the law and the commands of God, and all the other nations basically were on their own path and were without hope and without God in the world. Let's look at this a wee bit further. Psalm 14, if you'd like to turn that up. It's the one of two famous psalms that says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Now, flip over with me to Psalm 53, which is almost word for word identical, but there is a very significant difference. Psalm 53 says this, both Psalms of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? Now listen to the change here in verse 5. There they are in great terror where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Now, the thing that's really significant here is the change in verse 5. And you discover that what's actually happening is that in Psalm 14, David is thinking in terms of those who have, as you might like to put it, the atheist who has no invisible means of support. Okay? He's completely and utterly determined that there is no God. There's a huge irony in a man saying there is no God. Because as soon as you say there is no God, guess what you have become? You have just become God. As soon as you say there is no God, you have made a God out of yourself. And you have become the ultimate authority on all things theological. Now, David here in Psalm 14 is speaking about this fool who says there is no God. And he's describing the fact that this is a futility. But in Psalm 53, he's not actually thinking of the atheist who says there's no God. He's thinking of the people of God for whom God has just saved them. He's just protected them from their enemies. He has scattered the bones of those who encamp against them. He's got a track record for preserving and protecting his people. And there they are in great terror where there is no terror. So what's he talking about here? He's really saying that it is possible for believers to be functionally atheist, to behave like atheists, afraid, terrified, when essentially there isn't really anything for us to fear, because God is completely in control and has taken charge of our lives and has taken personal responsibility for our welfare and our safety. You've heard me say before many times at a Foundations conference that we are immortal until God calls us home. And then we're immortal. Now that's just the level of security that we have. Our times literally are in the hands of God. So nothing can remove us from this planet until the Lord God himself is ready to take us home. And there is no other influence in that. And that's quite an awesome thing. That means that, for instance, James says that you shouldn't say, well, tomorrow we'll go here or there and we'll do this or that. What you should say is, if God wills, tomorrow we will live and do this or that or go here or there. And you take that on board, you're actually saying that you are comfortable with the concept that if God wills, you will live and do this or that. But if God doesn't will it, you might not live to do any of that. It's by God's will that we breathe. So my next breath is in the gift of God. And if I continue to talk, you'll know that he wants me to continue speaking. But so do you see what's happening here? David himself is very clear that on the one hand, you've got a group of people who say there is no God and live as though there is no God. But on the other hand, you've got a group of people who do believe in God, but who from time to time need to be reminded what God has done for them, because they forget what God has done and something scary begins to happen and they become functionally atheist in that situation. And then, of course, in Ephesians 2, we discover something really astonishing, because Paul says this to these Gentiles who have just come to faith: you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now you notice there's a transition there. They are no longer part of that group. They are no longer those in whom is the Spirit at work in as it is in the sons of disobedience. They're not part of that group anymore, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. You see, it's an amazing thing. Unbelievers really don't have any trouble with sin. Have you noticed that? Sin isn't a problem to unbelievers. But it becomes a problem to you when you're a Christian, because your conscience is awakened. Your accountability to God is awakened. And in some ways, one of the reasons why people are so ready to be judgmental towards Christians who step out of line is because our sins very often kind of get flushed up to the surface of our lives, and things that other people have become adept at hiding, we can't hide them anymore, and we have to do something about them. And sometimes God in his love actually forces things out into the light that we need to deal with, and maybe he'll do that during this conference. And so God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul goes on to say that in Christ Jesus, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Here you are, here's the two groups again. The one group that is far off from God, and the group that's been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So what's this one new man? The one new man essentially is a whole new humanity. It's a new race, a parallel human race running alongside those who are inhabited by the Spirit that is at work in the children of disobedience. Now, this is not at all popular thinking in an age where the brotherhood of man is getting a whole new lift from the coronavirus and people pulling together. It's wonderful that people are pulling together. I'm not knocking that. It's a beautiful thing to see people caring for each other and neighbours reaching out to each other. That's a lovely thing. But when God is written out of the script, it becomes a very dangerous thing. Now, I want to move us on to Deuteronomy 4, because this is where we really begin to consider the Ten Commandments, and specifically the very first commandment. So if you turn with me to Deuteronomy 4, I'm going to read for you the first 40 verses. It's quite a big chunk, but I think we're okay for time. Moses here is rehearsing the history of Israel, or more essentially, he's rehearsing God's faithfulness to Israel. And he's about to introduce the presentation of the Ten Commandments for the second time in chapter 5. But this is what he's saying at this point. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you, and do them that you may live. You see what he's saying? The implication is that you don't live unless you're living according to the statutes of God. There's death at work in your life if you're living without the statutes of God. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of them, of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. Hold that thought for a minute, okay? Your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the peoples. God intends his people to be a visual aid to the nations. And that's one of the primary purposes of him giving commandments. That will be your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire in the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness and cloud and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you're going over to possess. Now, notice this, that what's happening here is that it's very, very clear that the purpose of the commandments is life, not death. When you talk to any person in the street about the Ten Commandments, the first thought that pops into most people's minds is, thou shalt not. So in other words, the basic perspective that most people have on the Ten Commandments is negative. Whereas in actual fact, the beautiful thing about the Ten Commandments is that they were given as a provision of grace by the God of grace. And they made a distinction. They made Israel a nation that was unlike any other nation. Now, I'm going to see if I can share my screen here for a moment. I want to let you see one or two points that come out of this. Let me just... Right. Okay. We'll borrow a little bit from our cousins across the pond, One Nation Under God. But of course, you see, when you start to think about it, it's an utter impossibility to have one nation under gods. It's an utter impossibility to have one nation under gods. As soon as you have a multiplicity of gods, you're going to have a fragmentation of society. That's an absolute truth. So in order to have one nation, you have to have one God. And it wasn't actually a friend of Israel, but an enemy of Israel who describe them as a people who live alone, a people alone. So I'm just going to see if I can move this on here, if it's going to go anywhere. Yeah. Look at this thing that Moses just said. People are going to see that you're a wise and understanding people. They're going to say, what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Now, to a large extent, many evangelical Christians are absolutely terrified of talking about the Ten Commandments, because immediately they begin to think that you're advocating legalism. I want to say something that I think is really obvious when you think about it, but it's not obvious to people who are afraid. Legalism is a perversion of the law. It's not an upholding of the law. Legalism is a perversion of the law. one of the ways in which we can be sure that the Ten Commandments are for today, well, there are two ways, really. We can ask ourselves if Jesus was involved in the writing of them. Okay? Jesus, our Savior, is the author of the Ten Commandments. They came from the finger of God. And they are the Word of God. So who do you think actually wrote them on the tablet? It would be the Word himself, wouldn't it? The living Torah, the Lord Jesus. So that's one reason why we know the Ten Commandments are for Christians today. Another reason is because there's a book you can read by Steve Maltz called The Sinner's Charter, which I think will give you a very convincing reason for why the Ten Commandments are for Christians today as well. And there's a third reason. And the third reason is this. That you and I have been blessed to be brought under the new covenant. Jesus inaugurated that new covenant with the shedding of his blood at Calvary. At the last meal with his disciples, he took the cup of wine and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." He was, at that moment, he was thinking back about 500 years to the time of Jeremiah, when God had promised the new covenant to his people. Not to the Gentiles, by the way, not to the church, but to the Jewish people. He had promised a new covenant, not like the one he had made with their forefathers, which they had broken. But he had promised that the terms of this new covenant would be unbreakable. Why? Because he was going to write his law upon their hearts. Now, does anybody want to venture an opinion as to what law that would have been that God intended to write on the hearts of his people? Well, the answer is obvious. God didn't plan to reform the law, or reconstitute the law, or modify the law, or qualify the law. The law that he gave through Moses, the Ten Commandments that are the root of that law that he gave through Moses, that's exactly what he plans and does write on the heart of a believer under the terms of the new covenant. That's why it is possible for us to say that in spite of all our failings, in spite of all the fact that we let God down so many times in the course of a single day, we can even go through a whole day without thinking of him. We can go through a week without remembering that we need prayer more than we need blood in our veins. And yet in the midst of all that, this God is utterly faithful to us and cannot be faithless. So here we are looking at these Ten Commandments, realizing that they're of such eternal value to Christians as well as Jews, because God himself has written them on our hearts. It's that very law that has been written on the hearts of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's quite an astonishing thing. So let's look at what God was doing here at Sinai. But let's look at what he had done beforehand. You see, Israel has just had a massive re-education program. They've had 400 years in captivity. They've been surrounded by Egyptian paganism and the multiplicity of gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And of course, in terms of just the evidence of your eyes, it certainly looked as though the gods of Egypt had the upper hand, that the Egyptians were the ones who called the shots and the Hebrews were the ones who were the slaves. So that's not exactly the best press for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so there was a need for a massive and sudden re-education program to let them see who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob really believed in. And that's what happened in no uncertain terms when Egypt was brought to its knees by the 10 plagues. God's word was vindicated, and Moses, as the the agent of God's word was vindicated, 100% reliable and accurate, that everything that God said he would do, it was carried out to the letter. And by the end of it, Egypt was ruined. Now that was basically because of the stubbornness of the leadership that wouldn't yield to the obvious power and superiority of the living God. I'm trying to bring us to a place here where we consider what was the context in which the Ten Commandments were given. That's part of the context, in that they've discovered the awesome power of their God. And right at the beginning, where God is giving the Ten Commandments, the first thing he says is, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You know, folks, Satan loves to present people with a parody of God. And if he wants to give you a corrupt and perverted picture of God, he will present God to you as Lord without ever mentioning that he's your Savior. So if Satan manages to convince you that God is your Lord and hits you over the head with the Ten Commandments, you're going to spend the rest of your life frantically trying to live up to the standard that God has laid down in front of you. If you only know God as Lord and not Savior, then you really are in a mess. But the wonderful thing here is that God makes very clear, before he even gives any commandments, that grace precedes the law. In the matter of salvation and rescue, God works entirely alone. He works sovereignly. The Israelites didn't bring anything to their rescue. There was nothing they could do to set themselves free. The living God did it, and he did it entirely on his own. It was his own work, his own arm that worked salvation for his people. And they needed to be able to see that they had been rescued by this God. And by the way, they were going to forget it multiple times in the wilderness years. But the fact of the matter is, it was absolutely essential that before he started speaking to them about what he required of them, he needed to show them and remind them what he had provided for them. And that's essential for us, by the way. That's why it is important for Romans 8:1 to be a constant part of a Christian's vocabulary. Because the law shines like a light on your path, and it reveals reality to us. We discover who we really are in the light of God's law. And there are no hiding places when the light of the law shines into our lives. We can't play let's pretend. But the wonderful thing about it is that law shines on the path and illuminates our path and shows us reality. But then grace actually keeps us free of condemnation as we walk the path. We stumble and we fall in many ways. But the living God has provided his grace to ensure that there's no possibility of condemnation for us as we do this. So here's this people that God has made a people alone. And that's an unpopular idea in the eyes of the world. Haman set out to destroy the people of God in the time of Queen Esther for no other reason than the fact that they weren't politically correct. Their customs were different from those of all other people. He said it's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. The same argument is used around the world to persecute Christians and will be used in our culture in due course. When the brotherhood of man has really got to a point of maturity, it will not be in the interests of society to tolerate people like us. But here's what the prophet Balaam said. He says, this is a people I see dwelling alone, not counting itself among the nations. I want to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, we wouldn't have had to pray that prayer of repentance last night if we had stopped counting ourselves among the nations. It's compromise that has brought us to a place as a church, as a people of God, where we really need to repent. We do count ourselves among the nations. We don't see how important it is that we stand out and stand apart. And that's not superiority. That's just a recognition that we can't do our job if we're part of the problem and part of society. So in terms of thinking about the context, you need to come to terms with the fact that the context for every text within the Bible, and I'm going to lay down a principle here now I'd like us to think about seriously. You might want to pick it up at question time, but I believe that the context for every text in Scripture is the first three chapters of Genesis. What unfolds there is the context in which we need to interpret everything else that comes afterwards. We need to understand that Adam and Eve were actually seduced by idols. And the idols were called Adam and Eve. The ancient deficit that has plagued humanity since the beginning of time is a deficit of obedience. That's the one thing for which Jesus had to come to put right. That's why there weren't any from among our own ranks who were good enough to pay the price of sin. That's why none of us could be a spotless sacrifice, because our obedience is flawed, seriously flawed. But the Son of God came and learned obedience through what he suffered and gave perfect obedience to the Father, so that by the time he presented himself on the cross, he was a spotless lamb who had never once disobeyed the Father in anything. He was the promised seed. And if we're going to ask ourselves, well, if the seed comes, what's the primary thing to address? Answer, the one thing for which he was needed was obedience, to live as a man, a fully human life, but to live a fully human, perfect life. Otherwise, he had nothing to offer to the Father that we wouldn't offer to the Father. We could offer flawed sacrifices to the Father by the truckload, but we could never offer a perfect sacrifice. Only Jesus could do that. Hebrews 10, 5 to 10 is an important reference for us in this. So if you want to look that up. Hebrews 10, 5 to 10. When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And in burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure." Why would God take no pleasure in those sin offerings? Well, basically because they were never going to put an end to sin. The only thing that would satisfy the Father would be when sin is eradicated and there's a possibility of starting the human race over again. "Then I said," said the anointed Son, "behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." That's the primary thing Jesus came for. "I came not to do my own will," he said, "but the will of him who sent me." I'm just watching time flying past here. But let's just see. Samuel said to Saul that obedience is better than sacrifice. And there's been a lot of sacrifice in the churches over the years. But I honestly believe that during this time of the pandemic and all the implications that are coming out of that, all the ramifications from it, the great ramification for the church is to look at the issue of obedience. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting for a moment that we should begin to take some kind of legalistic fascination with obedience. That's the last thing that's on my mind. But what I am saying is that I believe that we have been far too easy on ourselves. You see, we can be hard on ourselves because God is easy on us. God was hard on himself and on his son in order that he could be easy on us. There really is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So when we pick up this challenge of obedience, we're not picking up something that's going to be a burden to us, because his commands are not burdensome. That's why Jesus was able to say, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus is the one who lifts the burden off us. And we do need to understand that obedience in kingdom terms is never, if your obedience to God is a burden, it's not understands it. Obedience, as God understands it, is a delight to us. It's an expression of our freedom. We're free to obey. We're glad to obey. We're delighted to obey. So if your obedience is grinding you down, that's not the obedience that God is looking for. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure, I have come to obey you. Okay? He does away with the first, the sacrifices, the offerings. Jesus didn't come to establish a religion. He came to make possible a relationship. God forgive us that we've turned what Jesus gave us into a religion. It was never intended to be a religion. Religion is what, in fact, I had a conversation with two students from a primary school at Christmas time. And they said to me, because we were doing something for the kids, and they had brought several classes into the church to see our Christmas thing for the kids. And the head teacher said to me, it's lovely to see the children learning about religion. And I said, oh, please don't blame us for that. She looked at me like I'd said something really weird. And she said, I thought you were joking. I said, no, I could never be more serious. I said, we don't practice religion in this church. If you think of how people understand religion, religion in the world is the attempt of men and women to find the means of satisfying God's requirements. And they hope that they'll chalk up enough brownie points that when they finally get to the gates of heaven, God will say, well, you've done your best and in you come. I said, that's religion as most people understand it. I said, Christianity is not a religion in that sense. Christianity is about rejoicing in what God has done for us to make us acceptable to him, and we haven't achieved anything that is pleasing to him. If I was to die tonight, I would go to heaven, and it would have nothing to do with what I deserve. It would have everything to do with what Jesus did for me at Calvary. And these teachers were completely blown away. They said nobody had ever said that to them before. So Jesus did away with the religion to establish a relationship of obedience. And as I said, Samuel said more or less the same thing to King Saul. So we're just about to wind up here. But the seed's work is this. There's the seed's work. He gives us this work of obedience. He accomplishes redemption. He produces regeneration and rebirth in those who trust him. And his aim is complete and utter recreation. He plans the sanctification of God's people, intends the sanctification of God's people, works in them for their sanctification, and intends to make all things new. And in doing so, the devil's work is destroyed, totally destroyed, because the devil's work is all based on disobedience. It's all based on disobedience. And so he's the last Adam. And because he's the last Adam, there's not going to be another Adam. He's the firstborn of many brothers. And Romans 8:29 is a wonderful verse that we should all memorize, because everybody knows Romans 8:28. God works all things together. God works coronavirus together for good to those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. But we need to go on and read why God works these things together for good. Romans 8:29 gives us the answer. Is God is determined that we should be conformed to the likeness of his son. That's why he takes the coronavirus and all the other stuff that hits us in this life, and he works it together for good, because he's producing in us the likeness of his son. And that's why he gave the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were essentially, I'm going to fix up much more tomorrow, but he gave the Ten Commandments so that the people of Israel could be set apart as a distinct entity among the nations, to be a visual aid to the nations and a means of radiating light and hope into the darkness, into the pagan darkness. Think Jonah, think Nineveh, and you see the heart of God toward the nations. The Ten Commandments were never about exclusivism. They were about outreach. And we outreach as we obey the Lord and show the world what an obedient community looks like, and how delighted and how joyful we are to be free to serve the Lord. Thank you.
Very much, David. Hi. Hi, everyone. Thank you very much, David. Personally, I've got a little question. Before you put up Romans 8:29, you had a scripture from John, but I got distracted by the WhatsApp message. Can you tell me what that scripture was, please? Just a very personal one. But anyway, you can send it to me in a chat.
Yeah, sure. Okay.
Thank you. So, everyone, this is where we have our 10-15 minute break. Come back at 11, and David will answer questions and maybe give us a bit more insight, because I don't think he's finished. And so, 10-minute break. So, back at 11, and David, Andrew will answer questions on what he's just shared with us. See you soon. Hi, everyone. So David's going to answer questions and continue to take. Hi, everyone. David's going to take us through questions and basically continue to talk on what he was talking about, which is a great start to what we're looking at this weekend. The reality is, if you're not going to be in this session, you need to be back by 11:45 to hear the announcements for the next groups. That's a very important thing that you need to be back for. So if you're not going to hang around, please, please be back for 11:45 or even a couple of minutes before. Over to you, David. Thank you very much.
Hey, thanks, Jackie. Bless you for stitching everything up the way you do. Okay, are there any points that folks want to raise from anything I've said?
We should have said, sorry, put your hand up and then the co-hosts can get the question to you. Sorry about that, everyone. Please put your hand up.
Okay, we've got a question from Betty Williams. Okay, Betty.
Oh, hello, David. Thank you very much for the talk. I really was challenged by it. You opened up by saying from Genesis 1 to 3, and one of the first things where we went wrong was making idols. And I'm just wondering, in this time where all our idols, our usual ones of the economy and celebrity status and everything else, are being challenged and broken down, do you think we're in danger of setting new idols? For instance, the National Health Service, because of the great work they're doing, I'm not knocking them, but they are doing a wonderful work. But I noted, and I wanted to shout at the radio, when Boris Johnson said he owed his life to the medical team. And I want to say, no, you owe your life to God and the skills that he's given to the medical team. And I just wonder if we're sort of looking around for new idols, and we've got to be quite careful about that. I wonder what you think.
Hang on, Anne. Sorry, Dave.
Can you hear me?
Hey, David, yes.
Very good. That's fine. Betty, I think you're exactly right. I think it's the nature of the direction that things are going in secular society. It's related to what I was saying earlier on about the brotherhood of man. The whole concept of the brotherhood of man is that man is the center of all things. And so anything that enables the heroic in mankind to come to the surface for everyone to admire, that's the kind of thing that's going to get everybody's vote. And so there's a sense in which, yes, I mean, what you're saying about the NHS is right. We're constantly on the lookout for new idols. But I would have to say this, at the end of the day, the worst idol that you and I are ever going to be in danger from is the one we see in the mirror. Okay? Because what Satan did, the genius of Satan's wickedness in the garden was that he held a mirror up to Adam and Eve and said, just consider how you could look if you were to take from that tree. Instead of obeying God, you've got everything within you that you could be like God yourself. And the genius of that was to send them scuttling off to look for something they'd already been given, because they'd already been made in the likeness of God. And Satan made them dissatisfied with what God had done. So there's a sense for us in which, although there are always dangers in finding new idols to worship, the most pernicious idol that we're likely to run foul of is the one we see in the mirror. We're forever wanting to be in a position where we are, well, let me come at it another way around. Let's consider the difference between sinning and sin. Sin is all about us. It's all about me. It's about what I want. It's my will versus God's will or anybody else's will. It's the thing I want at that time. I must have it, and so I go for it. Sinning is subtly different from that. Sinning is actually a theological statement. Sinning is when I have got myself into a moment in my life where I have decided to be self-authenticating, self-authorizing, self-determining. And to all intents and purposes, at that moment of sinning, I'm making a theological statement and saying, at that moment, there is no God but me, because I'm not accountable to anyone outside of myself. Now, the whole of secular society is in that place right now. That's why there's such an appeal from the idea of the brotherhood of man. It's a very appealing concept. But in reality, as Christians, obedience is the one thing that we are actually free to give to God. It's a beautiful, beautiful freedom that we have. We're free to obey. We don't have to obey. We are free to obey. We can delight and rejoice in that. In fact, Oswald Chambers once said that obedience is only possible between equals. He never had an uncontroversial way of saying things. But he said, obedience is only possible between equals. The obedience the Son gave to the Father was the obedience of the Father's equal. Now, Jesus was able to give that obedience because he maintained that the Father is greater than I. But the Father, in his great love, deferred to the Son. And you see this beautiful thing in love, that the one defers to the other all the time. And the Trinity themselves, within themselves as one God, exemplify that selflessness of love that always puts the other one first. So there's a real beautiful sense in which the antidote to idolatry is just to get so close to God that his love becomes, if you like, the furniture and the fabric of our lives. Does that help, Betty?
Thank you. Next question from Roy.
Roy.
Hello, David. Thank you so much for that wonderful exposition. It really was. And the biggest compliment I can give you, and don't take this as becoming an idol, is I took lots of notes. So thank you very much. I just want to comment. I think we've got to be really careful about using the word idols. You know, I don't think we're making the National Health Service in danger of being an idol at all. I think the important thing is that we rejoice in God using the National Health. And I think that it's a bit like when you go out, you know, we live near Knole Park. I'm speaking from Tunbridge in Kent, a lovely part of the world. And sometimes things can get a bit intense. You know, we're in danger of making an idol of nature. We're in danger of, and I think non-Christians pick this up. And they say, you guys are so intense. Why can't you just enjoy it? And I think there's a salutary lesson there that I don't think that we are in danger. Well, we're always in danger of idols. Of course we are. But I think to take, with great respect to the questionnaire, I think we've just got to enjoy what God has given to us and not start labeling it with idols and things like that. Because non-Christians who can be more discerning than we realize, they can find a flaw in our argument and say something which really makes us think, how am I presenting the gospel? How am I presenting God to you? How am I presenting Jesus to you? And I just say that as a comment. I have a nurse friend immediately opposite who's a Christian. People are just so thankful for the National Health. They're not making an idol of it.
Mm-hmm. A lot of truth in what you're saying, Roy, because what's coming to mind is Paul's whole approach in Athens. If you can read about it in Acts 17. When he went to Athens, his spirit was provoked because he saw the city was full of idols. But when he went to speak to the Athenians themselves, he didn't take them on about their idolatry. In fact, he complimented them that they were very religious. And then he found an opening through the altar to the unknown God and said, well, what you worship is unknown. I want to make known to you. And then went on to explain how the creator didn't live in a building made with hands, etc., and was holding the world to account. So he eventually managed to call them to repentance, but he didn't get their backs up right at the start by having a go at them over idolatry, which many modern Christians, I think, would. So it's helpful to use Paul as a model in a multi-faith society, I think.
Thank you, David. Any other questions? I'm sure there are some out there.
You might be wondering why I haven't said very much so far about the first commandment. As I was pondering this first session today, I realized that I want to make the connection between the first and the third commandment quite clear. So I'm going to leave that over until tomorrow.
I'm going to make the connection between the first and the second commandment very clear this afternoon. You've laid the foundation for that. We're going to pick up exactly where you left off.
That's great, David. That's really good.
Okay. Question from Anita. Oh. Anita, go ahead.
Okay, thank you. Hello, David. Thank you very much. It was a really wonderful exposition. And I know everybody's got different views about the health service and all these other issues. You said about obedience that it's something that we should delight in, and we should be so thankful that we can be obedient, and that gives us that closeness. And yet sometimes, you know, we do, I mean, I'm sure we're all the same, we do find ourselves going in a different direction than we want to go. And I know Paul said, I do some of the things I find myself doing that I don't want to do. And the things that I do want to do, those are the things I don't do. Mm-hmm. So how would you yourself, how would you yourself, I don't quite know how I want to put it. Do you think there are actually ways in which we can learn to be more obedient? Or is that something that only the Lord can do? You know, in a sense of, you said we should be harder on ourselves because God makes it so easy on us. So are there things that you feel we could do that would make it less, you know, not burdensome?
Yes.
Yeah.
I think you need to bear in mind that obedience, as the Pharisees understood it, for instance, was what James called a burden that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. So when we start going down the route that obedience is feeling burdensome and we're under the cosh all the time, that's really not obedience as the Father wants or understands it. It should be, in Father's eyes, it should be obedience is an expression of the freedom that he has given us, because we're not slaves of sin anymore. We're slaves of righteousness. And it doesn't mean that we can't sin. And it doesn't mean that we don't have the Romans 7 experience. I think it's very important to say that all Christians will live in the tension between Romans 7 and Romans 8. That's where we live. That's normal Christian life. And so there are times when we fall on our faces and we really have to run to the cross and say, Father, I need your forgiveness yet again. Can I say something about the habits? Habits are usually, I think, a problem for most Christians. Habits that have been around us for a long time and that we just don't seem to be able to throw off. There are some sins that come along and we see instantly that they are temptations, and because we've been trained and discipled by the Lord, we're able to throw those things aside quite quickly. But there are other things that just kind of sneak up in us, almost as though they're part of our DNA, and it's very, very hard to break them. What I would say is this, that if something seems hard to break, almost certainly you're going to need help from the Lord to break it. There's a degree to which our will is completely free, and another sense in which our will is increasingly free. And each little step of obedience that we take makes us just that bit more free to obey in other matters. There used to be a little Sunday school song that we sang when we were children. Each victory will help you some other to win. And I think yield not to temptation, I think, is the old song. Each victory will help you some other to win. There is no question whatsoever that to obey God in some matter where your own will has to take a subservient place to his is actually a form of victory. And you can go to bed at night rejoicing that in this particular matter you have actually given God the obedience that he was due. But this is why I keep harping on about Romans 8:1. It really is so important that we keep that in front of our minds, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, most of us as evangelicals, we can trip John 3:16 off our tongues, but we forget to go on a wee bit further and read John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Why would God not send Jesus to condemn the world? Answer, because the world's default state is condemnation. The world's already in condemnation. It doesn't need anyone to come and increase the condemnation in any sense. That's the natural state. And so Jesus comes with an intention and a determination to lift condemnation from us, because he planned to absorb the righteous anger and the judgment of God. He said that when we hold to his words, we have crossed over from death to life and shall no longer come under judgment. So I want to say with Jesus' own authority to anyone who's listening, that if you're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, your judgment is not something in the future. Yeah. It's something in the past.
Hallelujah.
It has happened. It's done with. It's dealt with. Tetelestai, it is finished. Tetelestai is in the Greek is the word that they wrote on a bill that had been paid in full. Yeah. And he literally, I suppose you would say, paid on the nail for us. And so there is no question whatsoever that there's any condemnation accruing towards Christians. This is why I wrote the editorial a couple of editions ago about blessed assurance, because a lot of people sing the song, but they don't have the assurance because they've been listening to some high-powered Christians who are good guys, people who've given good value to the church, and we should still listen to them because they're great Bible teachers. But for some reason or other, they've gone off in one and they've started suggesting to Christians that they can lose their salvation.
Here we go.
Well, I say the answer to that is a flat no, because the shepherd doesn't lose his sheep. It's that simple. Of all that thou gavest me, Father, have I lost none save the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. None shall pluck them from my hand. None shall pluck them from my Father's hand. So we should sing blessed assurance and believe blessed assurance, because if there's no joy set before us, how are we supposed to persevere? Anyway, that's me going off on one now.
Next question is from Daniel. You're Daniel.
Yeah, hi. My question, I've got two questions. I myself I found Christ when I was young. I was 20 years old. Didn't know anything about God. I had many different struggles, which Christ has overcome in my life now. But when I first got saved, I had mental health problems. I had a lot of problems, addiction, other things. And I've gone through absolute hell, different situations. I agree that no person can lose their salvation. But as I read also Ezekiel, it also says the man that sins shall die. And I'm bringing this up because the church is either taking grace for advantage of grace and thinking that God will not punish sin and carrying on not thinking too much of sin and living a careless life. Or the other side of that is that they are actually living a righteous life, but Lucifer is deceiving them and condemning them. And like Adam and Eve were tempted because they didn't realize what they had. And so Satan deceived them by condemning them, making them feel. And so like for myself, I read Ezekiel and it says, basically if a man turns from his sin, he has life. You know, and he's not condemned. And but if you are a Christian and you start sinning, walking in sin, not turning, not repenting, I'm not just talking about just a sin by mistake or by circumstance, but willfully sinning, that death will take hold of you. And if you continue in that, which I don't think you can if you're saved, I agree with what you're saying, but many Christians don't realize the seriousness of the sin because they aren't being taught the law. That's one of the things that I want to bring before you. The second thing is
Daniel, can I just stop you there?
Yeah.
Because it'd be more helpful, I think, if I can just deal with one point at a time.
Yeah.
Is that okay? Yeah.
That's fine.
Right. Well, as far as There is no question that that the Lord does punish sin in his children. The Lord disciplines those he loves. And in fact, discipline might even go as far as death if it's the only way that God can rescue us from something that we're doing that we ought not to be persisting in. So it's not the first time I've seen a situation where I've been quite convinced as a pastor that the Lord had brought about a person's demise in order to rescue them. I've often wondered, and I can't really put some kind of dogmatic underscore on this, but I think that there's even a possibility that Ananias and Sapphira might have been rescued in that way. If they had persisted in the road that they were on, not only were they going to be self-deceptive, but they were going to deceive the whole church. And the Lord put a stop to it. Now, whether Ananias and Sapphira would benefit from that or whether it was a judgment, I wouldn't want to be dogmatic about it. But there is no doubt that God acted to prevent any furtherance of what they were doing.
I agree with all that, because one of the things that the Lord's revealed to me is that the self bit is the key. Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. That's the first thing that Jesus said. And I never got that when I first got saved. I got saved and I'll follow myself. And then I went into this selfish Christianity. And there's a lot, so much of that about, you know, about, I need a dream, I need a vision. It's all selfish, entertaining the flesh, you know. So I was trapped in that for many years. But through the discipline, through my mistakes and God disciplining me and punishing me, and, you know, I know that God loves me and he did it by his love. I've learned discipline. I've learned the hard way. And now I have a fear of God, and, you know, I've done a lot of bad things, and I lived with a lot of guilt of what I did. But now that I'm living an obedient life now, and I'm thankful for that. The second question is that I did become part of a messianic group. And the problem with that group, I had to leave the group because they fell into observing, going back just to legalism and, you know, circumcision and all this. My guy was mentioning about getting circumcised, and he got into a lot of Kabbalah, and, you know, he really went into idolizing the Jews, as it were. I mean, I love Israel, I pray for Israel, but they become so obsessive, and the people were condemned. I mean, I felt like I wasn't even saved. I had to say, look, you know, you're puffed up here, and they were all following this guy. But he was preaching a lot about, you know, about the refiner things of the Jewish law, not eating pork and so forth. And, you know, for me, I just felt in my spirit that I obey the Ten Commandments and I agree with that. And there's a lot of things in the law that are there for our benefit, but we have to be so careful because a lot of Jews are getting saved and they're coming out of really strict Judaism. And they're bringing a lot of that strictness into the body of Christ. And it's, you know, that's where legalism is coming in, like you said. So that question really about, you know, where is the line about how far we go in observing the law, and, you know.
I think the line, Daniel, is that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And therefore, we do need really to stand firm and not be yoked again by a yoke of slavery. We need to be very fastidious about maintaining our freedom under God. And it's a freedom to obey. It's not something that men or religion should be allowed to just take from us.
Okay, thank you, Daniel. I'll just find who the next person was. Next question is from either Bill or Maureen.
Hello, thank you. I really enjoyed this morning so far. It's been really good. I was with me, like if I'm tempted to disobedience, I find that fear within me, knowing the Lord, causes me to think twice about it and to lean into the Lord. That's what I found personally.
Yes. Yes.
Fear. Capital yeah. F, fear.
That's how
I feel. I don't know if anybody else feels quite like that. But no. That's what works for me. It's like that's how it works with me.
Yes. We are.
It's not very nice for you.
But it keeps
me on the straight and narrow.
We do need to learn the fear of the Lord. It is the beginning of wisdom. I'm trying to think, give me a sec. I'm just going to look for something that I know John Bunyan said. He said that if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, if they don't have the beginning, then they don't have the middle or the end either.
John Bunyan.
John Bunyan, yeah. He said, if they don't have the beginning, then they don't have the middle or the end either. And he's basically saying that there is nothing more foolish than to try to live without the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord for a Christian is not the abject terror that people would have of a God they don't know. It would be the deep reverence and serious respect that you have for an awesome God who's a consuming fire, but whom you do know.
Mm-hmm.
Whom you do know. And I think the great miracle about the Christian faith is that our God is a knowable God. There aren't any other gods in any of the other religions that are knowable. Well, there aren't any other gods, but none of them are knowable. We have this unique God who has communicated himself to us and supremely revealed himself to us in his Son. That's an amazing thing. And when you see that, Moses in Deuteronomy 4 that we read this morning, if we'd read further on, he mentions the fact that Israel's God is a consuming fire. And that's picked up by the writer to the Hebrews, who says our God is a consuming fire. So we really need to have a healthy sense of awe in the presence of our God. He's not only our Father. This is not just a relationship of cozy intimacy. This is a relationship of obedience to a God who is utterly pure and who will not populate heaven with a little bit of hell. He's not going to do that. So if we're going to keep company with God throughout eternity, we need to be careful to look after the condition of our soul. It's a joint effort between ourselves and the Lord. We look to him to sanctify us, but we also sanctify ourselves. And so we live as though it all depends on us, but we know that actually it all depends on him. And you need both of those views.
Thank you, David. The next question is from Kim.
Hi, David.
Hi, Kim.
I loved your talk, thank you. You said the law illuminates our path, but grace keeps us free from condemnation. And it reminds me of a really helpful phrase in Ray Comfort's book, Hell's Best Kept Secret, where he talks about the law being a mirror. We look in that mirror and we see what we look like, but we don't then take the mirror off the wall and wash our face with it. We then use the water to wash our face. And I just think that's very simple, but might help some people.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you. So not really a question, but just a comment.
Completely agree. Absolutely.
Great. Yeah. Thank you, Kim. We have a question from Roy. Oops, everything's moved. Just one moment. On Alan. Can somebody find to unmute Roy?
Thank you.
Thank you.
Bill, can I come? And it's also for Maureen as well, actually. Can I ask through Bill, Maureen, is it lack of assurance that you're talking about with fear?
Sorry, Sorry, who are you wanting to answer?
Well, I just feel that I've met so many Christians who walk in fear. And it's not a healthy fear. It's not the fear of the Lord in terms of respect, and that it's this lack of assurance, or that they're under some form of legalism. Sometimes they're too afraid to express it because they feel they might be judged by other Christians. I just picked up, if I may say, Bill, if you can answer it, but through Maureen, just clearly, is it fear of assurance, Maureen, that Bill can answer and assure you? Because you said, you used a phrase, keeps me on the straight and narrow. Sorry if I'm not expressing it too well, but I just picked up, I've met many Christians who just lack assurance.
Well, in this, my husband's actually not in the room. My husband's not in the room. He can't answer. He can't say anything. In life general, as you go along, and if you're tempted to disobedience, what keeps me is the fear of our Lord, which prevents me from doing so.
Do you want to pick that up, Roy?
No, I'm sort of using you as a chairman here, but yeah, I guess for you to answer that then, Bill, because there are people, I mean, you can go to one extreme, which is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which has really screwed up a number of Christians until they get proper teaching on what that means. That's caused a lot of suffering in the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. It's a really pastoral issue, but I was not trying to read too much into what Maureen was saying, but I just picked up this fear, and just to sort of clarify exactly what it means, because the one thing that strikes me about this obedience is that there, the word security must come in there as well. Because if Paul says you put on Christ, then our righteousness is not our own, it's his righteousness. So you've got this tremendous security. And I just feel that some Christians that I've met and talked to and tried to encourage, where they just lack this assurance because they're afraid of God. And that's a completely different thing, I think, from walking in the fear and respect of the Lord. And that's what I just want you to comment on, if you could, Bill.
I think you mean David, not Bill.
I do mean David. I'm so sorry. Sorry, David.
That's fine, Roy. I've been called worse things. I think what you're saying, well, I think so strongly about what you're saying, Roy, that was the main thrust of what I was saying in the editorial in Sword magazine just 2 months ago. I've come across so many people who do lack assurance about their salvation and who think that they're as good as the last mistake, in a sense. They don't have any continuing sense of the favor of God upon their lives. And if you're going to take Romans 8:1 to any great benefit at all, then you can't qualify it. You have to say there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You can't qualify it and say, well, if I do this or that, or avoid doing this or that, there might be no condemnation. Condemnation has been removed. It was removed at the cross at Calvary. It was removed at our Savior's expense. And so there's no possibility that God's purpose for our lives is condemnation. He's in the business of removing condemnation from us. His commands are not burdensome. And the matter of obedience, well, I raised it this morning in regard to the first commandment and the giving of the commandments at all, for the simple reason that I really want to try and help God's people to become comfortable with the idea that obedience is actually it's a provision from God to be able to be to obey, and the law itself is a provision. So there's no antagonism between the law and grace. We so often misuse the scripture that says that Christ is the end of the law. He's only the end of the law in the sense that he is the fulfillment of the law. He has completely, utterly fulfilled the law, because he himself, through his apostles, said, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law is fulfilled through love, and Jesus fulfilled it perfectly through love. And so there's no possibility that we can talk about the law and then get ourselves into a complete fix about our standing before God, because our standing before God was established at Calvary. And I'm remembering John Bunyan yet again. There was one point in his life where he really did lack assurance, and he was going through a field one morning and passed through a gate, and he suddenly became aware that God was speaking to him. And the Lord said to him, John, your righteousness is in heaven. And that was when he first realized that he couldn't add to his righteousness by moral uprightness, and he couldn't diminish his righteousness by a poor moral track record, because his righteousness is a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ. And his righteousness is established and fixed in heaven. And that's not a license to sin, but it is an indicator of the freedom that we have to serve God without condemnation, even as we struggle with sin in our lives. Does that help, Roy?
It does. Thank you very much. I hope it helps Maureen too.
Okay, thanks very much. Next question, somebody who must have an aching arm by now. either Roger or Lucille G.
Hi there, it's Lucille.
Hi, Lucille.
Hi there. Can I just come back to this question of idolatry? I've been sitting here thinking why I agree with the first lady who spoke about the NHS. Surely it's in the nature of an idol that you think it can't be wrong in any way. Now, I praise the Lord for the NHS. I really do. But I have a son who works in it. He's a doctor in the NHS, and he is aware that there are things that could be done better. Mm-hmm. But he comes up against this idea that you cannot question it. The NHS is so wonderful, and it is in many ways, but you can't question it. You can't even hint that something might be done better. So I understand what the First Lady was saying. Okay, that's what I want to say.
Right.
Thank you.
Okay.
Now, let me find the next one. Next question at the moment is from Ginny.
Hi.
Hi, Ginny.
Hi there. My question really is just about obedience. And I guess I'm just thinking about the word that must be confessed and acted on and tested. It will be tested. And I've been thinking a lot recently about, you know, what we say with our mouth, mm-hmm. what we confess, what we speak, mm-hmm. And what we can act on, sometimes without any great revelation. And I'm just wondering, I mean, somebody accused me of being very black and white last week. Well, you're so black and white about everything. Probably, yes. But I'm not shifting from my ground, primarily, because if God has given me something I'm going to be obedient on, even if I don't fully have the revelation of why that should be at that precise moment, or if I'm going to do it as far as I can. Mm-hmm. So I'm sort of interested in the obedience of making the words of my mouth agree with God. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying in blind obedience, because I love the word of God and it's such a joy to learn it and know it. Mm-hmm. But I think there are sometimes, or is it only just me possibly, where you decide to be obedient on a word, but you don't really know why you are mm-hmm. having to push that one through. That doesn't sound too woolly as a question. But I do know that, you know, sort of learning the word of God And I've been, during this period of time, every couple of days I've been learning another scripture and then just learning them over and over and getting it into my spirit. And I found my faith rising.
Yes.
And going, yeah, that's it. I'm now in a place where I'm saying, you said it, God. I'm agreeing with it. I'm not shifting from this position. I'm standing my ground. I'm being obedient to this word. And, you know, I'd rather die believing it than live in doubt, fear, and worry. So I wonder if you just got some comment or encouragement.
Well, Ginny, I agree with you 100% in what you're saying. Not because I have the fear of Ginny, but because I have the fear of the Lord. the fact of the matter is that the Word of God is no use to us if we have arguments with it. If in prayer God has revealed to us a particular passage of Scripture applies to a situation that we're in, and that's an important qualifier. We need to know that we've got some revelation from the Lord that the Scripture that we're reading actually applies to the situation that we're in. And if we're comfortable that that's God's word to us from the Scripture in that situation, then we don't deviate from believing and trusting that word, no matter what our senses tell us, no matter what our experience tells us, we still stand on the word of God. I know a lady who had suffered with ME, and I mean really suffered, to the point of her career loss and everything. She'd really suffered with ME for many years. And what turned the tide for her, and I don't mean this in a mechanistic sense, I mean that simply God gave her confidence that she was to trust the scriptures that he had given her, that he had decreed healing for her, that she was going to get better. And there were lots of well-meaning people who said to her, well, you really don't want to get your hopes up and all that kind of stuff, the kind of contrary advice that you expect in these circumstances. But it has a way of testing whether or not we really trust that we've heard from God and that we really do stand on the word. And she really did stand on the word, and she had to persevere for a good couple of years. But it turned out that to the letter, everything that had been said in the scriptures was bore fruit in her life. And she was wonderfully healed, put it behind her once and for all. So there's no doubt of that. There's also the fact that every so often I have a small group of men who meet with me to pray for Israel in our church. This is like almost revolutionary, because our church is very traditional, evangelical, Calvinistic. And basically it's all about getting people saved and bringing them into the church, but there's not much happens after they come in. There's no real sense of a need to disciple people. And praying for Israel is a revolutionary idea. We got some notes from Chuck Cohen. Chuck Cohen produces a thing called Friday Prayer Points every Friday from his prayer team in Jerusalem. And when they meet to pray, out of that comes these prayer points, which are solid scripture from beginning to end. And they're literally praying through the headlines of the Middle East for the day. And through those headlines, every one of those headlines is prayed for on a scriptural basis. So the scriptures are there, and it's on the basis of scripture that they pray. So Jenny, I'm with you 100% in what you're saying.
David, we're getting, Christine, is that you?
Yes, it is.
Please go ahead.
Yeah, that's been some really good questions, and I'm sure there are still some more hanging around. So we're going to have a discussion group as part of the workshops that you're going to hear about in a minute, so we can continue with questions. Okay. Oh, am I?
Hi, everyone. I think it's back to me. okay. What we've got are 7 breakout rooms